All right. Yeah. Thank you for coming this morning. Thanks for tuning in. If you're online, I really appreciate you being here. So like Aaron said, it's a little different this morning if you're new. Normally what we do in Cornerstone Sunday School is we go through topics. Like last week, Aaron showed us what it means to be a citizen of whatever nation you're in biblically. But this week, I'm one of the interns, so we're going to go a little more sermon style this morning. If John Keller was here, he would say that I'm the assistant to the chief executive intern, which would, of course, be John. But I like to think of myself as the chief executive intern, John. So I know that some of you, it is the first day of Advent, and Thanksgiving just got over. I know some of you are probably still, hopefully you're over your turkey-induced tryptophan hangover this morning. But if you're not, I know that a lot of people like stories. It is early in the morning, but everybody likes stories. So J.K. Rowling has said that there's always room for a story that can transport people to another place. So I invite you this morning to go with me to the magical land of Old Testament prophets. 2 Kings 5 is where we're going to be this morning, if you want to turn there. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories, if you can believe it. While you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, give you a chance to find that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to look at your word, to just glance at it and to let it glance at our hearts. I do pray this morning for my brothers and sisters that you would speak to us through your word. I pray this morning that people, that we would grow in intimacy with you. Pray for myself this morning that you would calm me, that you would help my heart where I care too much about what people think about me, and that you would help us grow in community with one another and experience your word. In Jesus' powerful name I pray, amen. All right, so a few months ago I got really interested in Islam. I got really interested in learning more about what Muslims believe and also just how to engage Muslims, how to effectively share the gospel with them. And while I was doing this, I ran across this story in a book that I was reading. So apparently the guy who wrote this book, he had lived in Southeast Asia for a while as a missionary in a Muslim context. And he said that he kept hearing the story over and over again as Muslim friends were telling him that Neil Armstrong had converted to Islam. And he heard the story over and over again so many times from his Muslim friends that he decided that he was going to actually look and do some research on this and figure out what the deal was with Neil Armstrong converting to Islam, because he had obviously never heard this before he lived in a Muslim context. So he did some research and he found out that there was, in fact, a time when Neil Armstrong went to the Middle East after he got back from outer space. And there was a an Arabic reporter that was reporting, that was asking these questions and stuff, and he had just heard the Muslim call to prayer in Arabic, and they asked him what he thought about it, and he said, "It sounds spacey." And somehow from that, this legend just blew up that Neil Armstrong had heard the call to prayer while he was in outer space, and that he had obviously converted to Islam because of it, because Muslims believe in the power of the Quran. That's a very powerful thing to hear in Arabic. So Neil Armstrong must have converted from hearing that. Well, Neil Armstrong explicitly denied this story, so it's not true. But the famous quote that he is known for, and I bet every one of you knows it, is, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Yeah, right. So, well, that quote, as cliche as it is, could almost be a tagline for the story this morning. Naaman, the main character of our story today, had a big problem, and because of the kindness of the Lord, he was able to make one small decision that would have major implications for his life. What I hope by looking at today in this story is that we will begin to see a little bit of ourselves in Naaman. Our lives are, after all, shaped, I would argue, by a thousand small decisions that we make that have big implications, more so than a few dramatic events that happen to us. However, we have a problem, and that is that we are hardened by sin, but God steps in to be our helper. So this morning, I want to go through this story, drawing a little bit of commentary along the way, and I want to pull out what I believe are three major themes in this story this morning that we can apply to our lives. So before we do that, let's look at a little context before we start looking at the story. the story is set in the middle of an Israel that is absolutely falling apart. The kingdom was divided. The kings were evil and or incompetent. The people were making treaties with other nations to protect them instead of leaning on God for help, and were only scenes away from all exile. Despite this rebellion, God continues to send prophets to speak his word and to do miracles. And he is showing that his intent to bless Israel and the nations through Israel will not be thwarted, even through the rebellion of stubborn kings and stubborn people. It is in the middle of this drama that our main character steps into Israel, and he will become a board on which God will write a loud statement about his grace in the middle of absolute chaos. So starting with verse 1, if you've got your Bibles. Verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now that's a huge but, by the way, because leprosy was one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world. It was somewhat akin to cancer today, where it was just a disease that would just eat you up from the inside. If you had leprosy, your bones would become brittle, your hair would fall out, you would start to get these white rashes all over your body, and your limbs would just fall off, and you would just slowly die this painful death, limb by limb. And not only that, but people believed that it was contagious, so not only did you have to die this painful, slow death, but you became an outsider, you became ostracized from the rest of the community because of this. Verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And I want us to just look at the amazing faith of this little girl. This little girl has been taken away from her people. She has had any chance of having a happy life with a family and stuff like that stripped away from her. And yet this little girl is exemplifying what it means to be a blessing more so than even the kings of Israel at the time. Verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, i.e. a lot of money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." So the king of Syria thinks that he's looking for an excuse for war. Verse 8, but when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." Elijah saw a bigger purpose for Naaman's visit than what was on the surface. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." Now this is a really funny scene because, number one, Elijah's house couldn't have been that big. Elijah didn't live in the seat of power. So Naaman rolls up with his big posse with all of this money and everything, and Naaman won't even come out to give him the time of day. I just imagine Naaman's just sitting back in his recliner, eating nachos, watching Netflix, and Naaman rolls up, and he won't even come out and say hi. He was not impressed by Naaman's power or Naaman's money. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Could not I have washed in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. So Naaman is mad. He expected theatrics. And the Jordan River is not an impressive river. You can do a Google image search on this when you get home. But the Jordan River is really more of a creek. And it's a muddy creek. So he's wanting this political leader to strip down and get in this creek and dip seven times. This would have been extremely embarrassing. This would have been like, just imagine that you take your kids this afternoon to the park, wherever you take your kids, and you get there, and Vladimir Putin is in the park, and he is sliding down the slide. And he's got his Russian mafia around him, and you can't get anywhere near him, but he's sliding down the slide, and he gets up, and he climbs up the stairs, and he slides down it again, and he gets up, and he climbs down, and he slides down it again. This is what the Israelites would have seen watching Naaman dip in this creek. Verse 13, but his servants came near to him and said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So, this servant speaks wisdom to Naaman. Naaman, you were prepared to pay millions, if not billions of dollars here. If he had have told you to climb a mountain and slay a dragon and pull a sword out of a stone, you would have done it. But you can't do this simple request that the prophet has spoken to you. Is it not worth a shot? Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, I just want to pause here because I just want to ask this question. What would you have expected Naaman to say? Naaman has just been cured of his leprosy. He came expecting to pay all this money. The prophet didn't accept his money. He dipped in this river, and he's clean. What would you have expected him to say? Thank you, maybe? Look what he does say. Behold, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Okay, so a couple of things here. First of all, notice, no mention of leprosy at all. No thank you, no anything. It's as if Naaman has completely even forgotten that that was the issue that he first came for. And also, when it comes to this money, do you not think that this money would have been tempting for Elisha to take? As I said before, Elisha was not in the seat of power. He was a poor country preacher, and this is like Bill Gates rolling up with a credit card saying, here's, you know, $1 billion or whatever. Lee could buy a new car with that kind of money. I did see on Facebook that somebody posted that your car was about to be recalled just because it's too old. I mean, this would have been extremely, extremely tempting for Elijah to take. But Elijah did not want Naaman to get confused. He didn't want Naaman to think for one second that this gift of grace was able to be paid for or to be bought. Verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. So Elijah is showing amazing patience with this new believer here. This whole thing about dirt is completely made up. That's nowhere in the Bible. There's nothing special about the dirt of Israel. But he allows Naaman to go without calling out every single little detail. He trusts that the Lord is going to continue his work in Naaman, and he sends him off in peace to a missionary back to his home. So there's three big themes that I want to look at that I believe that we can see in the story that we can also apply to our own lives. Number one is the one big problem that Naaman had. So Naaman had a big problem, and it wasn't leprosy. Naaman's problem was that he didn't know God. I believe that this disease that Naaman had was an outward sign of an inward reality. That is, that Naaman was sick with sin. The Bible uses imagery of sin being like a sickness. You could think back to the time when Jesus is hanging out with sinners, and he says to the Pharisees, he says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And he's therefore called the great physician because he hangs out with sick people. So here's what's amazing about this story. God gives Naaman a sickness that will send him looking for a cure, but his ultimate purpose was to cure a bigger problem that Naaman wasn't even acknowledging that he had, and to do it in such a way that, in comparison, his physical healing was not even worth mentioning. So let's apply this to our own lives. I think that the Bible is clear that God gives affliction in order that we would actually be drawn to him. If you think back to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about these visions that he had of heaven, and he was given this affliction. It looks like in the text that it's a demon that's come to harass him. And he's prayed to God to take this demon away from him, and the Lord's response is, "My power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." So let me ask you this. What affliction do you have that might actually be God inviting you to experience him? Maybe you have been hurt deeply or violated by someone you trusted. Maybe you, like Naaman, have an actual physical condition that frustrates you or causes you great anxiety. Maybe you are in a season where you just can't seem to have joy and you feel a deep sense of despair. Would you be willing to consider that that thing that you hate so much could actually be God inviting you to experience him more deeply and to show you your desperate need for him? It's kind of funny, but really sad, of course, that those who have criticized Christianity, one of the things that they have pointed out is how obsessed with sin we are. Nietzsche, for example, wrote, "Christianity needs sickness. Making sick is the true hidden objective of the church's whole system of salvation. One is not converted to Christianity. One must be sufficiently sick for it." We are obsessed with sin because we are obsessed with God. And sin is the barrier that keeps us from him. If this story shows us anything, it is that all of us are sin sick, contrary to Nietzsche. We just ignore it until we're face to face with tragedy. Naaman's ultimate problem was not leprosy. It was that his sin separated him from God. Number two, the one small step that Naaman took. So Naaman had a big problem, but he was also faced with a small decision that would have big implications for his life. Look with me at verse 9 again. "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Naaman's decision was whether or not he would do this simple task in faith rather than some impressive feat that would have left him looking awesome at the end of the day. On this point, evangelical Yoda Tim Keller writes, "Naaman and the Syrian king believed that religion in Israel functioned the way it worked in virtually all nations at that time, and in many nations today. They believed religion was a form of social control. The operating principle of religion is, if you live a good life, then the gods or God will have to bless you and give you prosperity. Just wash yourself, then, was a command that was hard because it was so easy. To do it, Naaman had to admit he was helpless and weak and had to receive his salvation as a free gift. If you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But that kind of spiritual humility is hard to muster. We come to God saying, 'Look at all I've done,' or 'Look at all I've suffered.' God, however, wants us to look to him to just wash. In this weird way, grace is actually more difficult to accept than the things that we earn. That's why Christianity is unique among all of the religions of the world, because the God of the Bible does not let us put him into our debt. He is the giver, not us." I was talking to a family member just this week, and they were talking about how they were having a conversation with a Muslim friend or coworker or something they were talking to, and the Muslim was saying that one of the hardest things for them to accept about Christianity was just how easy it is. That surely salvation couldn't be this easy. But that's just the thing. That in a way, grace is actually harder to accept than the things that we earn. And we're born our whole lives knowing this whole economy of I do something good and I get something for it. That's easy. Following rules and getting rewarded for them, that's easy. Laying down your effort and accepting a free gift, that takes humility. This is also why people who love the rules but not Jesus tend to be the most horrible people around, because they are trying to put God, or they are trying to put themselves in a position of trying to earn from God. So when we take small steps of obedience, what we are really doing is we're sticking out our hand and we are trusting the promises of God and throwing ourselves on His mercy. This may make sense in our initial salvation when we repent and we trust in Christ, but it is also just every step of obedience along the way. This is what we're doing. Giving, for example. Giving, you may turn on the TV and see a guy with a suit and a comb over telling you that giving is so that you can sow and then you get like tenfold back, and that there's this kind of spiritual law of the universe that just happens that way. But giving is not so that we can put God in our debt. Giving is saying, God, I trust what you've said about money. I trust that you have said that you will take care of my needs, take care of them in abundance. So I'm giving, putting your kingdom first, knowing that you will take care of me. Or even take something like sexuality. Practicing a biblical sexual ethic in our day is totally countercultural. But doing so is not trying to put God in your debt, saying, God, I've been so pure. I didn't kiss until I was married. I kissed dating goodbye. I did all of these things. So now you owe me. I haven't seen anything. I've been completely good. Now you owe me. No. Practicing, submitting our sexuality to God is simply saying, Lord, I trust you. But I don't know. I don't understand why you have put these perimeters around sex that I may be confused about. I may not understand everything right now. But I know that you're a good father, that you're a good dad who loves his kids, and that when you give me rules and parameters around these things, that it's not to try to steal my joy, it's to protect me, and it's actually to increase my joy, and it's because you love me. That is the difference between manipulation and faith. Number three, the one great God that Naaman encountered. Look at verse 15 with me. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. It has already been said, but let me say it again. No mention of leprosy. Naaman was so entranced by the God he had just experienced that in comparison, his disease seemed like child's play. This God that Naaman experienced was the God of Israel who created the heavens and the earth. This was the God who called a man out of a pagan land and promised that he would bless the world through him. This was the God who suffered with his people for years of rebellion. This was the God who would take on a human nature and live as one of us. This is the God who would stand up in the synagogue and open up to this story of Naaman and Elijah and would use it as an indictment against hardened Israelites. And this was the God who would die on a cross, taking the wrath of God that Naaman deserved, exchanging his sin for his righteousness. And this was the God who will raise Naaman and us on the last day with imperishable bodies to live in the new creation to dwell with God forever. So this morning, as we close and as we go into our main service and we lift our hands and we sing and we take communion and we experience fellowship, that is the God that Naaman worshiped, and it is the God that we worship, and He is worth laying it all down for. Let's pray. Father, your word has been seen and examined this morning, and it has been thought about. Now I pray that it would be applied. As we go into service now, and we have more of you to experience, and we get to sing, and we get to proclaim the goodness of your grace, and we get to taste as we take communion, and we get to experience in fellowship as we commune with one another. Lord, I pray for freedom this morning. I pray that you would free people who may have something in their lives, like Naaman, who are angry or confused or bitter, and that they would begin to see their afflictions as something that you have given them to draw them to a place of desperation for you. And I pray also that as we follow you in small steps of obedience, that we would realize that it is not something that we're earning, but it is a gift of grace that we continually walk in, and that we'd be able to engage others and share this grace with them. Thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning, whom I love. In Christ's powerful name we pray. Amen.